a cave somewhere in Indiana. And when we were at this cave, we went on a guided tour deep into the inside of this cave, down in the underground labyrinth of hidden tunnels and passageways. And I remember the tour guide telling us the history of the cave and saying how this cave had been originally discovered back in the 19th century by two young children who actually began to explore the tunnels by candlelight, which was, as you can imagine, a pretty risky endeavor, which could have easily cost them their lives if the candle had blown out. And in order to show us the risk that those children were taking in their initial exploration, the guide turned off the lights in the underground cavern, and the immediate result of that was this thick darkness, and it was impossible to see even an inch in front of your face. And I've been out on some dark nights, but that was some of the darkest darkness that I've ever experienced in my life. Darkness is defined as the absence of light. And in the belly of a cave, there is not even the slightest glimmer of light. Complete and utter blindness. Well, this morning, church, as we continue forward in our expository series in John's Gospel, we're going to be reminded of this common biblical metaphor of light and darkness and Jesus' claim in these verses to be the light of the world. This is a claim to deity, a claim to divinity. And it's the second of the so-called I am statements here in John's inspired gospel. So if you have a copy of the Bible with you, and I hope that you are bringing a copy of God's word each and every week on the Lord's Day, let's open it up together to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to pick up our reading this morning in verse 12. We're not going to get all the way through chapter 8, but we're going to read down to verse 30 this morning. So John 8, verses 12 to 30. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says here, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, over the past number of Sundays here at Rosedale, we've been looking at a passage that describes events about 6 months prior to Jesus' crucifixion. These are events that recount Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked a little bit about that feast already. This was a fall harvest festival commemorating the Old Testament wilderness wandering of Israel.
A couple weeks ago in chapter 7, we looked at Jesus' trip to the feast. We saw that Jesus waited to leave Galilee until halfway through the feast because he didn't want to fall into the trap that the Pharisees had set for him. They wanted to arrest him at the beginning of the feast. And so having evaded arrest by coming late to the feast and traveling secretly on the way to the feast, Jesus suddenly appears in the temple courts and he begins to teach and preach to the people publicly and with great authority. And he preaches a sermon that provokes a great deal of speculation among the crowds and a wide variety of responses among the people. And so some people, like his own brothers, mock him in unbelief. Others, like the Pharisees, are angry with him. They are enraged with him. They are seeking to kill him. But many of the common people and the pilgrims who are in Jerusalem are confused and curious. They're not sure what to think about Jesus. They're wondering, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he is the one we've been waiting for and praying for. And Jesus has already a couple times evaded arrest during the festival. Not even the police who were sent out by the priests were able to bring him to trial. You recall the seventh day of the feast, which was the great day of the feast. It was the day when the water was poured out on the temple altar. Jesus uses that water ritual to teach about the Holy Spirit. And he compares the water being poured out to the Spirit who fills us, who comes to indwell us as part of the new covenant promise in Christ's blood. The water ritual meant to recall God's Old Testament provision of water from the rock. Jesus now identifies himself as the fulfillment of that Old Testament type, showing the people that had gathered there that he was the true rock. He was the true source of living water. That Jesus had come to baptize believers with the Holy Spirit, just as John the Baptist had come to baptize them in water, prefiguring the greater baptism of Christ. And now from the water ritual, so filled with spiritual meaning, we come this morning to a second ritual that was part of that feast. And this was the lighting of lamps. The lighting of lamps that filled the temple with a brilliant light. And actually, according to some ancient sources who wrote about this part of the Feast of Booths, said that the light was so bright that it would fill Jerusalem with light. It would actually brighten the whole city. So this morning, we're considering together a second I Am statement concerning light and seeing how this claim on Jesus' part to be the true light of the world only served to further enrage the Jewish leaders and to bring that already tense relationship with Jesus to a boiling point. As we consider together this morning verses 12 to 30, we're going to try to cover the material under two main headings. First of all, we're going to see here the promise of life. And so that's the first point, the first main heading of the sermon, the promise of life. And then point number two is the prospect of death. This is a passage of Scripture that holds life and death before our eyes, showing us as the readers that our response to Jesus is in fact a matter of life and death. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, a matter of life and death. Determining what we believe about Jesus, how we respond to Jesus, is not a light, trivial matter. It is a matter of life and death. It is either eternal life in the kingdom of God, or else it is eternal death under God's holy wrath and judgment. And so with that brief review of the text and the introduction, let's dive in at verse 12. Verse 12 of the text, and we'll see, first of all, the first point, the promise of life. And that first point is based on one verse in our text, verse 12. Look again with me at verse 12. It says there that again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The theme of light reappears here in John chapter 8 as part of a remarkable claim. It is, as I've already said, it is one of the I Am statements in John's Gospel in which Jesus reveals his identity, Jesus identifying himself with God's covenant name that was revealed years earlier to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh's name, the great I Am. And we've reflected on this already in the Nicene Creed this morning, the part of the creed that says, "God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father." This theme of light is one we've mentioned a couple times already in our study of John's Gospel. for this theme of light reappears a number of times in these pages. And so turn back with me for just a moment to John chapter 1, to the prologue of the gospel. Let's try to refresh our memories and review what the apostle has already said about light and light's relationship to the Lord Jesus. So look with me quickly here, John chapter 1, the prologue, and verse 6. John 1, verse 6. It says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." By the way, that's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. "A man from God whose name was John, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light." There it is, the theme of light. "So that all might believe through him. He," that is John, "was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And so there we have it, the prologue of John's gospel, which relates light to creation. John chapter 1, bringing us, of course, back to the beginning, reminding us of the fact that everything was created through God's word, including the creation of light itself. In the book of Genesis, we read that God spoke words into the dark and formless void. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Creation narrative telling us of light coming into a dark world. We know, of course, this first light of creation developed later on in Scripture in the New Testament as a metaphor of salvation. The light of creation, a metaphor of salvation, a metaphor of God's light shining in a spiritually dark world, God's light shining into dark and depraved human hearts. So in the prologue, John invites us to compare the arrival and the incarnation of Christ with the first spark of light in creation. And that is the first indication in the gospel that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. Now later on in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul further expounds upon the redemptive significance of light. And like John, Paul relates light to the regenerating work of Christ in the gospel. So let me read for you another text from Paul's epistle, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, the theme of light being further developed by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And here it is. He's going to relate it now back to creation. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so light being related to creation, the prologue of John's gospel, and also in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But this same theme of light reappears a couple chapters later in John's gospel, in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. So you may want to flip ahead there in your Bibles for just a moment as we remind ourselves of the theme of light in John's gospel. John 3 in verse 19. John 3, 19. This is shortly after that most famous Bible verse, John 3, 16. John 3, 19 says, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." John chapter 1, the theme of light related to creation, God's sovereign work, and the regeneration of the darkened human heart. John 3, the metaphor of light takes on a different nuance. John the Apostle highlighting the exposure that comes when light shines, highlighting the fact that light exposes darkness and that people who are lost in sin prefer to remain hidden in darkness rather than to be exposed by God's holy light. The Apostle John, later on in his first epistle, talks more about the exposing quality of light. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes there, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is the truth that light exposes. Light exposes darkness. Now, earlier on this week, some of you likely saw a viral video that's been going around on Facebook and social media. If you were on social media, you couldn't have missed it this week. It was the video of a high-profile CEO and his HR manager being caught in a marital affair on a concert jumbotron at the Coldplay concert. And this couple was sneaking around on their spouses in darkness and secrecy, and at the concert, they had their shameful secret exposed for the world to see. And I thought a lot about that as we were bombarded by that on social media this week. What a sobering thought. What a sobering thought to have your darkest secret exposed in such a public, humiliating way. But you know, friends, that's what light does. Light exposes darkness. And it should be a reminder and a warning for all of us that God sees everything. God sees it all because he himself is light. You know, we care a lot about what other people see and what other people think of us. Have you ever thought about this, that God sees everything? God knows everything about you. There's nothing that you can hide from God's all-seeing eyes. And his word says that the hidden things will one day be brought into the light if we choose to keep them tucked away in darkness. And so rather than gawk at a couple that got caught in a very public scandalous sin, we ought to examine very carefully our own hearts and repent of the sin that we try to hide from God, that we try to conceal from other people. If we repent, if we confess, we say the same thing that God says about our sin, and we bring that sin from the darkness into the light, the Bible says that God will forgive us of our sin and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we choose to hide our sin in darkness, that sin will eventually be exposed and brought into the light, because there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. John 1, relating the theme of light to God's work in creation, regeneration. John chapter 3, highlighting the exposing or the revealing quality of light. John 3, helping us to understand why it is that lost sinners prefer to remain in darkness rather than coming into the light of Christ. And now we fast forward to our text for this morning, John chapter 8. And the theme of light comes up for the third time in the inspired gospel, this time the theme of light being raised in connection with the Feast of Booths. As I mentioned before, the Feast of Booths was associated with a couple Jewish rituals that had become common by the time of Christ. The pouring out of water, which of course we know in the previous chapter, Jesus relates that to the ministry of the Spirit. And now in John 8, the second Jewish ritual, which was the lighting of a few giant lanterns in the temple. And they would light these lanterns on the first day of the feast. And now Jesus relating this lamp lighting to his own person work. The first day of the feast, the priests in the temple would light these humongous lanterns. And they would light them in the courts of the temple, actually very likely in the same location where Jesus is now preaching this sermon. And a brilliant light would shine forth from the temple, so bright it would fill Jerusalem with light. It would brighten up the whole city. And it was a time of great celebration for the Jewish pilgrims. They would sing and they would rejoice and they would even dance in the light. And they would remember the pillar of fire that God once used to lead their ancestors through the wilderness. I hope you'll remember that Old Testament story, that Old Testament type and shadow, how the Lord graciously led the people by a pillar of cloud, and by night a pillar of fire, by light. This visible reminder with the people that God was with them. He was leading them forward. He was guiding them to their appointed rest in the promised land. And so you'll notice the teaching of Christ in John's gospel has been very closely linked in these chapters with the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And if you haven't noticed that, let me just point it out and summarize it for you. Back in John 6, do you remember Jesus fed the people in the wilderness and reminded them of the manna that God had provided from heaven, claiming to be the fulfillment of the miracle, claiming to be the true bread from heaven. So John 6 points us back to the miracle of the manna. Then chapter 7, Jesus reminding the people of water that gushed forth from the rock to quench the people's thirst. And here again, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of that Old Testament type, showing us he is the true rock who pours forth the water of the Spirit, this living water that wells up unto eternal life. Now in chapter 8, Jesus calls to mind once again, through the theme of light and the connection with this special ritual, the Feast of Booths, the pillar of fire, this divine light from God that shone down in the wilderness and led the people forward to rest in the promised land. And again here, the Lord Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of all of these old covenant types and shadows, Jesus standing in the temple, declaring in the hearing of everyone who had gathered for the feast, I am, there it is, that's the I am. I am the light of the world. And then he adds, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Specific use of the verb to follow here in verse 1. Whoever follows me, this calls to mind the ancient Israelites following the light of God through the darkness of their wilderness ordeal. And just as God had once called upon his covenant people to follow the pillar of light, now Christ invites the true Israel of God to follow the true light from God. And not only does Jesus claim to be light from God, but claiming here to be God himself through that little phrase, I am, that verb, I am, here related to the old covenant name of Jehovah or Yahweh, which was revealed to the people of Israel at the burning bush. So Jesus is making yet another clear claim to divinity. He is the light of life. The light of life, and that expression really means the light that gives life. The light that gives life. The light that is the source of life. In other words, Jesus telling the people he alone is the source of all spiritual life, just as light from the sun is the source of all physical life here on the earth. For as we know, nothing on earth can survive for very long apart from light. Without the sun, without light, there would be no plants, there'd be no photosynthesis. Without plants, there'd be no animals. Ultimately, there would be no human beings without light. In a spiritual sense, there can be no life apart from the light of Christ. Now that, my friends, is a very important truth for us all to understand, especially in a culture of like ours that claims that there are many different pathways to God. They say there are many different roads to salvation. And we like to think in our own modern culture, Jesus might be a light, but surely he's just one light among many other lights. Surely he's just one religious leader among many. He's just one option among many other options that are just as good. Well, may I say to you, my friend, that is a damnable lie. For Christ is not only one of many lights. He is the only light. He is the light of the world, not a light in the world. He is the light of the world, the only light through which we can have eternal life. And so, my friend, if you turn away from the light of Christ, if you choose to remain hidden in the darkness, the truth is you will remain eternally in that darkness. What the Bible describes as the place of outer darkness, completely cut off from all light and life, a place of eternal torment and despair. What could only be called a state of eternal death. So we've seen in the first verse of our text this morning the promise of life. The promise of life communicated through the imagery of light, thus relating Jesus' ministry with the pillar of fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. Jesus is the true light who gives life to a dark and sinful world. But now, secondly, we move to the remaining portion of text, the remaining verses here, verses 13 to 30, which are far darker, far more disturbing. And we come now to the second main point in the sermon, which is the prospect of death. There's a promise of life and there is a prospect of death, the warning that Jesus gives to his enemies that they will die in their sins, that they will fall short of the appointed rest if they do not turn from darkness and go into the light. Remaining verses in our passage this morning is it's a continuation, really, of Jesus' hostile confrontation with the Pharisees. And we met these guys already, and we know what they're up to. They are trying to arrest him. They're actively plotting and planning Jesus' death. Now, admittedly, as we read through some of these conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees, it is at times a bit difficult to follow. And I confess, sometimes when I'm reading through these sections in John's Gospel, especially this week, writing this sermon, that there is difficulty here sometimes in following the course of the conversation. And there are, as we go through these passages, these dialogue sections, there are themes that resurface in these verses that we've encountered already in past chapters. You know, in some ways, the Pharisees are like a broken record. They're like a broken record. They're not really sure how to nail Jesus down. And so what they do is they just repeat over and over and over again the same old worn-out accusations. Verse 1, as we've seen, Jesus makes this remarkable claim to deity, a very public and remarkable claim. And once again, the Pharisees who are listening to this respond to Jesus by calling his credibility into question. And that's what we see in verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." This conversation is like a tired rerun. It's a rerun of the previous encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees back in chapter 5. You might remember that. We covered it a number of Sundays ago, but this discussion that took place when Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. And on that occasion, Jesus also made claims to deity that brought into question his credibility. And they said, "What right does Jesus have to say such things? If these things are not true, he is speaking blasphemy." And you remember from chapter 5, Jesus defended his claims to deity by pointing to a number of witnesses who would substantiate those claims in accordance with the Mosaic law. And so this is a theme that runs through some of these discussions of Mosaic law. And in chapter 5, Jesus admits the legal principle of the Mosaic law, which is this, that the testimony of one person is not admissible in a Jewish court. And so Jesus provided several other sources of testimony to his opponents in chapter 5. We covered those in some detail in one of our past sermons. There was a testimony of John the Baptist. And there was a testimony of the miracles that Jesus performed. And there was a testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. And there was a testimony of his own father. And so the Lord Jesus has already shown these men his claims are backed up by a number of clear, reliable witnesses. And here we are in chapter 8, and this same old objection is raised again. The Pharisees, who once again, they say, "We're not going to listen to you because you are bearing witness about yourself." Now here in chapter 8, Jesus responds to his enemies in a slightly different way than he did previously. Here in this confrontation, Jesus answers them by doubling down on his unique position of authority as the one who has come from heaven. So look with me at Jesus' response there in verse 14. It says that Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Jesus, of course, does accept the Mosaic law. He understands, he accepts the Mosaic requirement for multiple witnesses, but here he is emphasizing his unique position. His unique position that Jesus is the only one, aside from the Father, who is qualified to bear witness of heavenly things. Why is that? Because there's no other man on the planet who has come down from heaven. There's no one else who has come down from heaven. Jesus stands in a totally unique position compared to other men, because he is the God-man who was in heaven and who came down from heaven. But even so, we see here verses 17 and 18 that Jesus does recognize the legal principle of the Mosaic law. He recognizes that you need at least two witnesses. And he provides the second witness. Verse 17, it says, "In your law, Appeal to the Mosaic Law. It is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there are the two witnesses. Jesus is one witness, and the Father is the second one. And so while the law would not normally allow a person to testify on his own behalf, Jesus stands in a unique position as the only man from heaven. And so Jesus' testimony is valid in this case. Thus, he submits it to his enemies, and he makes these authoritative claims about himself, and he does not make any apology for doing so. Now, admittedly, some of the argument here is complex. Some of the dialogue here is hard for us to follow, but the main gist of the conversation is clear enough. There is here a tone of increasing hostility and disdain that the Pharisees are showing to Christ. And their open disdain for Jesus breaks through clearly in verse 19, where they ask Jesus what was certainly intended to be an insulting question. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Where is your father? Now, friends, you may have experienced this, but you can usually tell that a person is losing an argument when they start to throw out logic and reason and they resort to personal attack and insult. That's usually a good sign that someone is losing an argument when things start to get nasty and personal. And that's what's happening here. The Pharisees are hitting below the belt. These are ad hominem arguments. These are personal insults. Now, the Pharisees, you see, they know something about Jesus' history. They know that Jesus was born to Mary. That they're aware that there was some controversy surrounding Jesus' birth. They know that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Now, later on in this same chapter, what is being insinuated here is actually going to be stated far more forthrightly and clearly. The Pharisees, who say that Jesus was born as an illegitimate child, essentially telling Jesus that your mother Mary committed adultery and sexual sin, and you are the result of adultery. So the conversation has now taken a very ugly turn. And the words of the Pharisees, they are filled with personal insult and invective. In the face of their constant threats and insults, you might think a normal man might back down in fear or intimidation, but there is no evidence here that Jesus is intimidated in the least. Verse 20 tells us Jesus was not speaking these words off in some corner somewhere. He is having this discussion in the open. He's speaking publicly in the temple courts. It says, even at this point, that no one dared to arrest him. And again here, that the same reason repeated again here in our text. Why didn't they arrest him? Because his hour had not yet come. And we've seen this repeated several times over these past number of chapters. They could not arrest him because his hour had not yet come. The Lord Jesus, you see, moving forward in God's redemptive timetable, therefore Jesus under divine protection. Do you know, my friend, the safest place that you could ever be is in the will of God. You know that? The safest place that you could ever be is in the will of God. When you are walking in God's will, it doesn't mean that nothing bad can happen to you, but nothing can happen to you that is outside of God's will for you. And that is an extremely comforting thought. There is nothing that can happen to the Christian believer that is outside of God's good and perfect will for us. And so the safest place that we can be is in the will of the Lord. So Jesus is under divine protection. The Pharisees cannot touch him. Why? Because God is sovereign and they're not. And until God permits them to make a move, they will not be able to do so. Why? Because they're not the guys that are in control. They're not the ones that are in control. Now, verse 21 indicates a break in the literary structure. Verse 21 starts a new section, indicating perhaps that maybe this is a conversation that picked up later on in the day. Maybe this is a continuation of the conversation that took place on the following day. And once again, we see Jesus here, once again, in a heated debate with the Pharisees, and Jesus tells them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, here we're in a conversation that, in a certain sense, it rehearses, it repeats things that have already been said. And back in chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus said something very similar to this to the crowds. He said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That was on a previous occasion. Remember what the Jews said to him on that occasion? They said, where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Is he going to the dispersion among the Greeks? He's going to teach the Greeks? You see, they didn't know what Jesus meant the last time he talked about going away. They couldn't follow him there. And now he says it again here in chapter 8, and they are just as confused now as they were before. Only now they are joking together in this sadistic and mocking tone that maybe Jesus is planning to commit suicide. Maybe Jesus is just going to go out and kill himself. And again here, the conversation has descended to the level of personal insult, because the Jews believed that men who killed themselves went into the lowest regions of hell. That was the Jewish belief taught by the rabbis. Men who killed themselves go into the lowest regions of hell. And so these wicked men who wrongly think that God is on their side, they are now joking about the Son of God killing himself and going into the depths of hell. And in verses 21 and 23, the Lord Jesus corrects them. And he tells them who it is who is really in danger of hellfire. It is not the Son of God who is in danger of going into the depths of hell, but it is the wicked men who are plotting against him. And so here we come. Here we come to the prospect of death. The solemn warning that Jesus gives to these men about death and hell, telling them in verse 21, he is going away, and they will die in their sin. And then he repeats the very same warning two verses later. Verse 23 says, I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you're reading carefully, comparing verse 21 to 23, you will notice a variation in the word sin. The word sin in verse 21 is singular, and it's plural in verse 23. When Jesus in verse 21 speaks about these men dying in their sin, the singular, he's speaking there about a very specific sin. Dying in a very specific sin, and that is the sin of rejecting God's only begotten Son. Like all men, these Pharisees had committed many, many different sins, like all of us. But there was one sin that stood out above all the other sins, the only sin that cannot be forgiven, which is, of course, the sin of rejecting Christ and the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so these men are in grave danger of committing what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin. They are in danger of committing the unforgivable sin, which is rejection of Christ and blasphemy of the Spirit. They are speaking openly blasphemous words, even going so far as to joke about Jesus, the sinless Son of God, committing suicide and going into the depths of hell. Now, when Jesus spoke about going away where they could not follow, he was not speaking about going down into the depths of hell. He was speaking about going back to his Father. And those, of course, are events that would happen after Jesus had risen from the dead, which we've been considering. Our brother Lawrence has been leading us through the second chapter of Philippians, where we read about this, where it says that God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus here, when he speaks of going away, Jesus is prophesying. He is prophesying his exaltation to the right hand of power and authority. Meanwhile, the fools in the Sanhedrin are reviling him with playground quality trash talk. These men who are, by the way, one day going to bow the knee before the king, not in worship and adoration, but in fear and terror. Sadly, Jesus goes on to tell these men in verse 28 about where their diabolical plan will actually lead them. And now it's just 6 months away. All of their hateful plotting, all of this foolish banter, where is it going to end? But we know the rest of the story. It is going to lead eventually to the premeditated murder of the Messiah. They are plotting murder. Of course, it is also happening according to God's sovereign will and sovereign plan. But yes, they are plotting murder and they are culpable and responsible. God's sovereignty is not at odds with man's responsibility. We uphold both. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that's speaking of lifting him up on the cross, of putting him to death, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So on the pathway to exaltation at the Father's right hand, Jesus will first go to the cross. He will suffer and die on the cross. The Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross, there to die for guilty sinners. Now from a human perspective, it was the Pharisees who helped to put him there. And Jesus said, some of them, he says here, some of you will understand what you've done once I have been crucified, once you have lifted me up on that cross. Maybe there were some of the Pharisees who thought of this when Jesus was crucified. Maybe some of them repented while there was still time. Maybe some of them turned from their sins and received forgiveness from the very man they had plotted to murder. But ultimately, God, sovereign over all the human plots and all the events leading up to the crucifixion. For as we know, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. This was not plan B. This was not God responding to human actions. This was plan A from the foundation of the world. Everything is going according to plan. And remarkably, while the Pharisees seemed totally unperturbed in their wicked course, many of the crowds who had witnessed this interaction believed in him. This is the amazing part. No matter how much opposition the world throws against Christ, the gospel continues to advance. Do you notice that? Some of the places where the gospel is advancing the most rapidly is where there is the most persecution, the most opposition. The more that Christ is opposed, the more he is reviled, the more his people are persecuted, the greater the advance of the gospel. And it was, I think, Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs was seed for the church, that the martyrdom of those early Christians led to the explosion of Christianity, eventually conquering the Roman Empire itself. So this is amazing. All of this mockery. And verse 31 says, as he was saying these things, many believed on him. Not just a few. It says, many believed on him. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage that in some ways is a bit confusing to wade through in the details. But you know, I think the main message of this passage is crystal clear. The main message is crystal clear, and it is highly relevant for all of us here this morning. The Bible clearly teaches that what we do with Christ is life or death. What we do with Christ is life or death. Jesus declares the gospel in these verses, telling us, I am the light of the world, inviting us to follow him as the pillar of cloud and fire that will lead us safely into the promised land. He says, follow me, and I will give you the light of life. And indeed, those who follow Christ have life. We have the light of life. We have the water from the rock. We have the true manna from heaven. Every spiritual blessing found in Christ, every Old Testament type and shadow pointing towards its fulfillment in Christ. And so here, my friends, is the gospel promise in our text. Christ forgives and cleanses sinners. He will forgive and cleanse every sinner who comes to him, all who bring the darkness of sin and depravity into his light will be forgiven, will be cleansed of sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But just as there is a promise of light in the text, there is a threat of death. There is a prospect of death here, the terrifying prospect of dying in our sins, of rejecting the light, of being eternally lost. Jesus warned the Pharisees long ago they were in danger. They were in serious danger of dying in their sins. And in verse 24, He tells us explicitly that the difference between life and death rests on one thing. What does it rest on? According to Jesus in verse 24, whether or not you will believe. Whether or not you will believe. Whether you will follow Jesus and walk in his light. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. God had promised them life, but they foolishly chose death. You remember what happened during the Old Testament period? Do you remember the wilderness wanderings when the Lord was leading his people with that pillar of fire through the wilderness? What happened to that generation? Did they believe? Did they enter into the land? No, the Bible tells us that they disbelieved. They turned to unbelief. And a whole generation died in the wilderness. God promised life and they chose death. Only a few from that generation entered into the land of Canaan and saw the appointed rest. And the few that entered in were the ones of faith. In a similar way, friends, the vast majority of people in our world today are walking in darkness instead of light. The vast majority of people in our world are people who reject Christ. They hear the invitation of Christ and they reject it and they respond in unbelief like the Jews of old. But to those who believe, there is light and there is life. Joshua and Caleb believed God's promise and they entered into the appointed rest. But the vast majority died in their sins. I want to conclude the sermon this morning, friends, by reading just a few verses from the book of Hebrews. That's how we're going to close this morning, a reading from Hebrews chapter 4, which is a marvelous section of the book of Hebrews that summarizes the message we've been considering today, the promise of life and the prospect of death. So hear these words carefully and make sure, brother or sister, that you are walking in the light rather than stumbling in the darkness of sin. Hebrews 4 says this, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his words were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Amen.